Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel, Chronicles of the Messiah. This is week 99. So we are 1 week away from the centennial class. And I'm awaiting what you're going to do. I challenged you 2 months ago. So we'll see. We'll see how the disciples respond to the challenge of their master. All right. Let us begin with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Today, week 99, we're going to be looking at Luke 17. We will not finish all of Luke 17 in this section of the Chronicles because we're going to stop a portion way through it because we want to finish up that Sabbath meal that began in Luke 14. And then when we finish up that meal, we're going to go to a contemporary kind of setting in John 11. Okay, so today will be Luke 17 and hopefully a little bit of John 11. And that's again, kind of reviewing the context. Luke chapter 14, Jesus is invited to be a Sabbath guest of a prominent Pharisee and his disciples. And so he shows up for this meal. There's someone there that they kind of planted that needed to be healed. Jesus heals the man, explains why he does the healing. Then he teaches a parable of the wedding feast, and that's that parable that talks about it's better to sit in a place of low distinction and be asked to come up to the head table than to assume to sit at the head table and be asked to go take your place somewhere else. Then that moved to the parable of the great banquet. In that parable, Jesus talked about all the excuses people have for not being a committed disciple. You know, like, well, I've got crops in the field, I'm running a business, I've got a lot of family, I've got all these other obligations. And Jesus talked about the cost of discipleship. Then the parable, the three parables of the lost in Luke 15, which is why Jesus, where he was explaining why he hangs out with the misfits of society, moving into the rich man and Lazarus parable. And then we come to today, up to chapter 17, verse 10, the end of the meal. And once again, Jesus is kind of taking this time. He's had a one-room schoolhouse. He's had a prominent Pharisee and his disciples. Jesus was there with his disciples. And so now Jesus is again kind of turning the focus towards his disciples. It's more addressed to them than to anyone else in the room. And it's, again, speaking on the cost of discipleship, the concept of discipleship, because Jesus is preparing them. He's 3-4 months away from his death, his resurrection, and his eventual ascension. He's preparing them to take over the business, to run what we would call the church, to get these things kind of running and on task, and what would be involved with that. And so, once again, he kind of focuses on the concept of discipleship. And so that's where the meal will end, verse 10 of chapter 17. You can see verse 11 of 17 has a transition. They leave the table because they go somewhere else, okay? And so we're going to be looking in John 11 for the contemporary event of that. All right, so let's look at Luke chapter 17 with the first couple of verses. Jesus said to his disciples... So that's how we know he's now addressing whom in the crowd? His disciples. And we've seen this pattern with Jesus all the way back at his great Sukkot discourse in the Gospel of John. He talks to masses, and then he talks to his disciples. This is classic of any great teacher. He has his teachings for the masses, but he also has his special teachings for his immediate crowd, his disciples, the inner circle. So he said to his disciples... Okay, and this is kind of how he's wrapping up the meal with them after they've heard all these things in Luke 14, 15, and 16. It is impossible for obstacles not to come, but how terrible for the man through whom they come. He would be better off to have a millstone hung around his neck and cast into the sea than for him to cause one of these little ones to stumble. All right. So Jesus often taught his disciples that it would be better for them to endure this life maimed, poor, suffering, sick. You fill in the blank. It would be better to have difficulty in this life in some way or another than to allow this world to lead them into Gehenna. So he warns them not to place stumbling blocks in front of others that might entice others to sin. And this is effortless quoting of Scripture. Jesus likes to do that. Okay, he didn't actually tell his chapter and verse of what he's quoting, as it says in the book of Leviticus, as Moses wrote, but that's what he's doing. Leviticus 19, verse 14, Jesus is alluding to this commandment in the Torah. It says, "You shall not place a stumbling block before the blind." If we understand this allegorically, the commandment refers to causing someone to sin. So don't put stumbling blocks in front of people. That's one of the aspects of discipleship, not causing people to stumble. And sometimes as disciples, we can cause people to stumble through our zeal, through our passion, through what we think is good. You know, when we come to a realization about God or about Jesus or about a relationship with Him, about a truth, about a concept, we become so excited that we are determined we're going to convince everyone else that's the case, right? And so we flood them with information. We make them feel guilty for what they're doing or what they believe or how they view reality. And we just kind of overwhelm them. And it actually is counterproductive. And it can cause them to stumble. One of the writings at the time of Jesus says, "One may not give wine to a Nazarite." What's a Nazarite? In the book of Leviticus, they take a special vow that they will consecrate themselves wholly to God, so they won't do certain things, and one of them is not drink alcohol. They will not drink wine. So it says, don't give wine to a Nazarite. Okay, that would cause him to stumble. It would cause him to break his vow to God. Don't give a weapon to a violent person. Imagine that. Probably could send that along to a few people. Don't give a garment containing the forbidden mixture of threads, which is from the Torah, which is wool and linen. I have a coat I bought in Jerusalem, and on the inside in Hebrew it says non-shatness, which means it has no mixture of fabrics, and it has the rabbi that inspected its signature. Do not give a garment containing a forbidden mixture of threads to an unsuspecting person. In other words, don't say, "Hey, this is a great coat," where you know it shouldn't be worn, but they don't know, and you plop it on them and thereby create them breaking that connection. Do not provoke someone to anger. Thus the message of the commandment, that one in Leviticus 19, verse 14, do not place a stumbling block before the blind. The message of this commandment is that we are responsible for the welfare of others and that we are not to do anything to undermine the welfare of others. And you can see this even in Luther's Small Catechism and his explanations of the commandments. When it comes to the fifth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Beyond the obvious of not taking human life, Luther says what this also means is that we should fear, love, and trust in God so that we look for what's best for our neighbor, so that we do not cause any harm or any kind of negative thing to come upon our neighbor, but that instead we should help them and help try to preserve them and help them be healthy, help them to stay safe, and so forth. So same kind of advanced understanding of this commandment. One who causes one of the little ones to stumble, who's a little one? Someone who's new to the faith or a novice disciple, someone who's joined the ranks of the disciples but's kind of new to it. Those are described as little ones or children. So we've had that discussion many times in the Chronicles of the Messiah class. The Peshat's fine. Little ones could be little ones and could be literally be little children. But it is an actual idiom used that describes someone new to the faith, someone immature to the faith, someone kind of new to this path of life. And so it's going to be easier for them to kind of get taken off the path or get distracted. So be very careful with new converts or new believers or people who are new to a certain understanding. Be very patient with them. Be very kind with them. One who causes a novice or a new believer to sin will pay the full penalty in Gehenna, as Jesus is teaching. Luke 17, verse 2, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, a millstone around Jesus' time weighed a couple hundred pounds. And those who victimize and mislead others or who intentionally allure others into sinful behavior will face extraordinary repercussions. And as I've shared many times, it's passages like this that almost kept me from going to seminary. Because as a pastor, what's your, especially in a church body like ours, what's your primary task? To preach the truth and to teach the truth. To preach and to teach and to shape the minds of your flock. Well, what if I'm shaping them incorrectly, right? Well, it doesn't sound like it's going to go very well for me if that's the case, right? It almost is, it's essentially saying it's really ultimately not going to be held to the person who was led astray. The one who led them astray is going to be the one who bears the brunt of that. Because Jesus doesn't say, woe to the one who ignorantly followed his teacher, but woe to the one who misled them. Okay, so serious concept there, because part of being a disciple is making disciples. And so not putting stumbling blocks in front of people. Verses 3 and 4, rebuking and forgiving. Guard yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Talk to him about it. And if he is remorseful, pardon him, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and repents to you 7 times in a day and says, I am remorseful, pardon him. Now we're in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is on what level in the pardes, in the garden? It's Remez. So is 7 times a literal thing that we can have a little business card with 7 boxes? And when someone sins, we write their name on the card. And then we check that they ask for forgiveness. And once they run out of check boxes, we're good to hold a grudge against them and tell them they're going to burn in hell forever, right? Because we have the check card. Or you're in a Remez. So numbers are never just numbers. Names are never just names. Places are never just places. What would the number 7 Remez, which means hint, what would the number 7 hint at? 7 being this perfect, complete, seventh heaven kind of means as long as this world's around. So there's really no end to it. So as long as the person comes to you remorsefully, you are to forgive them. That's part of being a disciple. It's a difficult part of being a disciple because it's much easier just to harbor grudges. And probably this, if this is not number one, this is certainly in the top 5 of things I see as a pastor when individuals come to me for counseling or for private conversations and so forth. This is the number one stumbling block for followers of Jesus. Okay, because inevitably in the story, I hear a story about so-and-so, the one whom they'll never forgive. The one who was so whatever that they'll never forgive it. I hear that time and time again. And I have to find a way to lovingly, pastorally bring them along and help them to realize as long as you have that attitude, you're going to forever be in not my office, in another pastor's office, in another counselor's office, in another therapist's office, because that's your stumbling block. That's your stumbling block, not being able to forgive. It comes up time and time again, even when you think it's not going to have anything to do with the forgiveness issue, and you think you're in the clear with the person, somehow it'll pop up. When I was 12, this happened, and I have never forgiven them since. And you're like, there it is. There it is. And then, in fact, that's the, and usually whenever the age that happens to them at, that's the age that they're acting as emotionally. They've grown up to be adults, they have jobs, they function, but emotionally, if it happened to them when they were 12, they act emotionally like 12-year-olds. If it happened to them when they were 5, emotionally they're 5-year-olds. If it happened to them at 17, emotionally they're a 17-year-old. And it's just comes up time and time again. So Jesus knows this with his disciples. He knows that they're going to have this high cost of discipleship of forgiveness. So Jesus warns his disciples not to place stumbling blocks in front of one another that might entice them to sin. One of those stumbling blocks would be an unforgiving attitude, right? I mean, think about it. someone's relatively new to the faith or kind of interested in following Jesus, interested in the teachings of Jesus. They see you as a follower of Jesus, so they see you as the portal, the connector to this community, to Jesus. And so they kind of hang around you, and then whenever they're in conversations with you at lunch or having coffee with you or talking to you or texting with you, you're constantly talking about people you hate and how you're never going to forgive them. What are you placing in front of them? A huge stumbling block, because they're like, wow, how is that any different than like the coworkers I have at the factory? I mean, this sounds like it's just another clique of people that are just going to stab me in the back and betray me and talk behind, you know, do me dirty. So it's a stumbling block. And he's also holding them to accountability. Discipleship comes with accountability. Remember, when we're talking discipleship, what are we not talking about? Salvation. You're already saved by grace through faith. That's already happened. So don't get into the works righteousness train of thought. You're past grace. You're past, I'm a sinner, I cannot save myself, I've been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, I've been brought into God's kingdom by grace and grace alone. You're through that. Now you're held accountable. Because once you know, once God makes you know, if you want to put it that way, we got to always phrase it that way for the doctrinal police. Once God has made you aware through the Holy Spirit of your sin, guess what? You're accountable to it. So Jesus is holding them accountable. This is why I say the statement over and over again in the Chronicles. All disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. Not all believers, when they count the cost, remember that parable in this whole dialogue? He's had that parable with them. Not everyone, when they count the cost of what it means to really follow, want to pay the price. And so they don't. So, go and make disciples of all nations. We have really not taken that the way it's meant. We've taken that to mean, let's just throw Bibles out there, throw Jesus out there, and if people come to faith, we've done it. Let's move on to the next project. What does make disciples mean? That implies long-term developing them, maturing them, so that they can make disciples. Right? So making disciples is a big deal. And it takes a long investment. And there's accountability into it. So then part of the accountability is to be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. In other words, you are your brother's keeper. Here we have, again, effortless quoting of Scripture by Jesus. He's deriving this policy from another commandment in Leviticus. Leviticus 19, verse 17, it says, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart, and you shall surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him." And so, like many of the teachers of his day, Jesus considered Leviticus 19:17 as a responsibility that's incumbent upon everyone. A person who knows that his brother or sister is engaged in willful sin but does not attempt to dissuade them from it actually becomes partly responsible for the sin and part of the guilt. One who turns away from sin, one who encourages and brings another to turn away from sin, acquires his brother. That is, he attains the merit of having saved that person's life by bringing him to repentance. Jesus is also teaching one must be quick to forgive in this process. If you want someone to turn, to teshuvah, to shuv, to turn, that when they turn, you be quick to forgive. You be quick to embrace. That's a stumbling block. If someone finally comes to you and says, "You know what? I thought about what you said to me last night, and I know I didn't want to hear it last night, and I know I told you to shove it and shut up and go away, and I'm never going to talk to you again, and I know I did all those things to you. I've thought about it. A little bit of it has sunk in, and you know what? I want to try. Again, on the top five list of disciple problems would be the knee-jerk reaction. "Yeah, but you know, in the future, you better. You know, you already start. Be quick to forgive. Be quick to restore. Because when you restore them quickly, it builds a lot of bridges. It also encourages them spiritually. Instead of saying, "Well, you know, next time this happens, I may not be so quick to forgive you." Right? We say those kinds of things, don't we? Right? When someone finally comes to us and says, you know, appreciate you being truthful with me. You were the only friend that actually said, you know what? Maybe you shouldn't treat your wife that way. You were the only friend. All the other friends either ignored it, pretended they didn't know, or even casually supported it. But you were the only one that said, no, you know, this isn't right. Well, as long as you don't do it again, right? That's what you don't do. You restore them. You restore them quickly. If he repents, forgive him, Jesus says. Even if it's seven times in a day and he returns, forgive him. Now remember how I've shared with you many times that there were other versions of our four Gospels written in Hebrew that we're told never were, that Gospels are only written in Greek. You know, except for the ones that the church quotes in Hebrew and says was written in Hebrew. You know those, yeah. Well, this is from the Gospel of the Hebrews, which is really the Gospel of Matthew in Hebrew. All right, and when you have a New Testament in Greek, it has all this stuff at the bottom, all these variants, and it calls this the Judaicon. Which, what does Judaicon sound like? The Jewish version, right? It's the Greek way of saying the Jewish writing, Judaicon. And the early church father Jerome, the one who translated the Bible into Latin that became the Vulgate. Ever heard of the Vulgate? All right, Jerome is the one who did that. Jerome repeatedly says he used the Hebrew Gospel of Matthew to translate Matthew into Latin. Or at least he consulted it. Origen says that he uses the Hebrew Gospel of Matthew. And there are other early church fathers that claim they use this Hebrew Gospel of Matthew. And so what has been done is collected all of the times that the early church says the Hebrew Gospel of Matthew says. And they collected all of that and kind of published it as the Gospel of the Hebrews. But what it really is 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century quotations of early church people saying they're quoting the Hebrew Matthew that they have in front of them. It apparently burned in the fire of the library at Alexandria. That's apparently where it was stored. But this is what that gospel says. The one that doesn't exist, never was written in Hebrew. I'm just making all this up for you. Right? He said, if your brother sins against you with a word, and he makes amends with you, accept him seven times a day. Simon, notice what he's called in the Hebrew gospel. He's called by his Hebrew name. Imagine that. Shocking. Shimon, that's Simon, said to him, seven times a day? The master, Rabbeinu, the rabbi, answered and said to him, notice the different vocabulary in that Hebrew Matthew. I wonder why it went away. The master answered and said to him, and I say to you, until 70 times 7. For even among the prophets, after they were anointed with the Holy Spirit, there was found a matter, a word, a devar, an aspect of sin. So what's kind of unique about this version is that Jesus is pointing out that even the prophets, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote our scriptures, that even they were imperfect. And if the prophets who were anointed with the Holy Spirit still sinned, no man, no person should expect sinless perfection from another person. That even if the prophets themselves, the one who wrote our scriptures, sinned, then you should not expect sinless behavior in someone else. And again, whether we consciously do it or not, this is exactly what we expect out of people. We expect sinless behavior out of people. And when they show that they aren't sinless, we get really mad at them and hold grudges against them and disown them and become disingenuous with them. And Jesus is making the point, don't expect people to be perfect. Because even the ones who wrote your Holy Scriptures weren't perfect. And they were endowed with the Holy Spirit in a way unique to them. And so if they weren't perfect, don't expect your fellow brother to be perfect. So when they come back, when they turn, when they repent, embrace them, restore them. Increase our faith, verses 5 and 6. The Shlichim, the apostles, said to Jesus, add to our faith. Increase our emunah. Jesus said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, then you will say to this sycamore, be uprooted and transplanted in the middle of the sea, and it will hear you. Now, before I kind of grasped the part A's concept, these passages really troubled me because I was like, I really believe. I remember as a child really believing and going out and commanding trees to move and being very discouraged because they didn't. I was like, this is a judgment statement on me. I don't really believe, because if I did believe, they would move. But now you know you're reading Remez, so you know, and you're reading, how does Jesus teach? Parable. He never teaches without teaching a parable. So what's the way you don't interpret this? Literally. So don't go out and tell trees to move, okay? It's futile. I tried from 5 to 18 to move trees. You could tell, next time my mother visits, you should talk with her and see how bizarre I was with spiritual things. Very, very OCD about spirituality as a young child. Which I later learned, we'll talk about that later. I tried all these things, trust me. So the disciples say when they hear this, when they hear a high thing, like, this is high stuff. And we know how difficult it is to forgive. And we know how difficult it is to forgive someone and truly forgive them, especially when they do it over and over and over again. You know, again, disciple problem. You've already done this 12 times. I can't do it. I can't forgive you again. You know, the first 12 times, the first 10 times, the first 5 times, the first 3 times, the first fill in the blank times, I took you back. I can't do it anymore. Right? That's not what it says. And so the disciples know, wow, it's tough. So help us. Take what we have and add to it. We're going to need some supplements here. Supplement our faith. So it's a good statement for them. I mean, they took his word seriously. They obviously had introspection and realized that, wow, this is hard and I'm probably going to fall short with this. Help us. Okay, so it's good. It's not, look at those dumb disciples, et cetera, et cetera. It's good. It's a good statement. Jesus did not say, though, that his disciples lacked the faith the size of a mustard seed. That's important. He's not telling them they lack faith. He's not telling them they lack faith. And he's not, by his explanation, telling them that their faith was smaller even than a mustard seed. That's not what he's saying. He's encouraging them. He's encouraging them. He's encouraging them that the faith that they already have is sufficient for the task, providing that it's part of God's will. He assured them that the amount of faith that they have is adequate to accomplish great miracles. They don't need to conjure up more faith. They don't need to have blind faith that dispels every shred of doubt or uncertainty. They don't need to be afraid of facing the future or for trying to be a disciple or for going for it. That God's power is not limited by their human doubt, by their human abilities. He wasn't limited when he inspired the sinful prophets to write his scriptures. He's not limited by you. In other words, they say a good statement. Add our faith. We want to do this. And he's saying, you know what? And this is encouraging. You can see Jesus saying this with a smile. He's basically saying, you already have enough faith. You already have enough faith. Goes back to Peter in the boat. And Peter gets out and he begins to sink. And Jesus says, oh, you have little faith. Peter didn't stop believing in Jesus. I mean, goodness gracious. Jesus is standing on the water in front of him and he's beseeching Jesus to save him because Jesus is the one that's floating on the water. He's not quit believing in the guy floating on the water. Who's he quit believing in? Himself and his own ability and his own faith. That's what faith is weak. That's what Jesus is saying here. You guys already have it. You guys already have it. How powerful a message is that for us? You already have it. You already have it. You don't have to somehow develop it. You don't have to somehow... it's there. You guys are there. So start living it. Start doing it. Right? It's very encouraging words. He's not chastising. Not telling them their faith smaller than a mustard seed. He's saying, look... Even if it was is that small, theirs is much bigger. Think of all that they've seen in 3 years. Theirs faith is bigger than a mustard seed. Even if it were as small as a mustard seed, it would still be enough to do what you needed to do. Okay, so very encouraging. God's not limited. Even faith as small as a mustard seed was adequate to do God's will, to change the world. He did not mean that faith will always move mountains or consistently uproot trees. Only I were told that at a young age. Instead, he contrasted the insufficiency of man's faith against the sufficiency of God's power. The small faith inside a man does not move the mountain, rather the powerful God in whom the man places his faith moves the mountain. Way it's explained to me by a seminary professor that was very dear to me is if we have like my hand here is the object of my faith, you know, it's what I want to believe in, it's what I believe in, you know, the whole kit and caboodle, that's the object of my faith, and this hand is my faith. It doesn't matter if I've got a hold of the object of my faith with a death grip, or if I'm just barely hanging on and just squeaking, dangling in the air. The focus is on the object. And this are the same thing. That's what Jesus is saying. This and this. The death grip and the barely hanging on a pinky at the edge of a mountain on the rock. It's the same thing because it's the object that matters. So he's saying, and they said, you know, they envisioned themselves as like this and saying, increase our faith. He was saying, hey, you already have enough faith because it's about the object. So go and do it. Go and do it. No excuses. No excuses. Right? It's a powerful, powerful teaching there by Jesus. Jesus then tells the parable of the unworthy servant in this context. Luke 17, verse 7. Which one of you has a servant that plows or shepherds? And when he comes to the field, he would say to him, quickly, come over here and recline. So Jesus tells a parable to illustrate the attitude that his disciples are to adopt in their service of God. The parable strings together three rhetorical questions that lead towards one conclusion. The rhetorical questions create a short, implied narrative. That is, the master of a slave or a servant sends him out to plow the field or to tend to the sheep. Okay, the owner of a business sends out someone he's hired to do their job, whether it's plow the field or tend the sheep, but that's their job. The master, the owner, sends the servant, the slave, the employee, whichever metaphor is going to work for you, sends them out to do their job. When the employee, the slave, the servant returns from the task, the master does not feel any obligation to thank the person for their obedience. He does not reward him for carrying out his assigned task by setting a meal before the slave and saying, come in immediately and sit down. Instead, he tells the slave, the servant, the employee to move on to the next task. Verse 8, prepare something for me to eat. And properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink. See how this cuts into the entitlement age? I showed up for work today, boss. Can I take off tomorrow? Because I want to go snowboarding. I want to go skiing. What? I came to work today. Yeah, you did, and you got paid for it. Well, I came to work today. I did what you hired me to do. Yeah, great, thanks. I don't really owe you anything in addition to you doing what you said you'd do. Right? The entitlement is, hey, you hired me to mow your grass for $20. I mowed the grass, I got $20. So, what else is there for me? I mean, I did mow your grass for $20. Yeah, you mowed my grass for $20. Where's the disconnect for you, right? That's what Jesus is saying here. The master of the slave owns the slave. The employer employs. Therefore, he has no requirement to go above and beyond the contractual agreement or to offer thanks beyond doing what they were supposed to do. Verse 9. In the parable of the unworthy servant, Jesus compares his disciples to the slaves of the master. When a slave serves his master, so see, discipleship is about being a slave to Jesus. Paul uses this language a lot. I'm a servant of the Lord. I'm a slave to God. I'm in chains for the Lord. All those metaphors of being a slave, a servant to the Lord. That's part of a discipleship metaphor. So when a slave serves his master, when someone who's hired to do a task does what they were hired to do, they're not doing something magnanimous, right? They're doing what they're supposed to do, doing their duty. They deserve no special accolades above and beyond what the agreement was, fulfilling what was expected of them. So too, when performing religious duty or observing a commandment, a person should not think of themselves as doing something that deserves a reward. All Israel are slaves to the Holy One. For the sons of Israel are my slaves, and they are my slaves whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. Leviticus 25:55. In other words, they were set free from the evil master of Pharaoh, but they were bought. They were redeemed. They became servants of God. Paul uses this image in Romans, where you're going to be a slave to someone. You got to serve someone. So you can serve the bad master that whips you and abuses you, or you can serve the good one. Right? Disciples of Jesus referred to themselves, as I said, throughout the New Testament as slaves or servants of Jesus. A disciple heeding a principle of discipleship or a teaching of Jesus is only fulfilling its duty. Our service of God should not be motivated for anything else except for love and faithfulness. Should never be for reward or for blessing. And so he concludes in verse 10, "So you too, when you do all the things which you are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we have ought to have done.'" His words echoed, Jesus' words echoed a popular proverb among the Pharisees of his day. It's recorded in Pirkei Avot. Antigonus of Socas used to say, "Do not be like servants who serve their master expecting to receive a reward. Be like servants who serve their master without expecting to get a reward. And let the fear of heaven be upon you." So in the parable, the master is God. The servant, it's the disciples, that's a disciple. The work, that's following Jesus. The work is following Jesus. It's discipleship. It's clinging to the words of God. The master's reward, that's the reward in the world to come. Not necessarily the reward in this world. The overall meaning, do not serve God just to receive a reward. Serve him without expecting to get anything in this world as a reward for your duty. And our good friend Rabbi Lichtenstein explains Jesus' admonition in terms of strict discipleship. He paraphrases this part of Luke by writing this, and I quote, "When you have done everything that I have commanded you, such as what I taught you in the Sermon on the Mount, and when your righteousness finally exceeds that of the Pharisees, don't become proud of yourself, thinking that you are doing something beyond the strict letter of the law. Rather, realize that you've only done what was placed upon you. For all of the commandments and all of the words of God have the force of God in them, just as do the words of Moses and the prophets, for they are all from our one shepherd." So we serve and we become a disciple not to ease our life in this world. In fact, it may increase difficulty in this world. But we do it because it's our duty. But it comes at a high cost. So once again, Jesus is teaching the cost of discipleship. Teaching them and encouraging them as he had done just previously. I know it's taken us 5 weeks to get through it, but it would have been about 10 minutes ago for Jesus. 10 minutes ago when he taught the parable of counting the costs. This would have fit right in with that. If you're going to follow me, count the cost, and do it because it's what you're supposed to do. Sometimes the only reward for obeying God and doing the right thing is having obeyed God and having done the right thing. That's the only reward for it, is having done it. That's a heavy cost. Because we live in a kind of not only an entitled world, but a world that teaches quid pro quo, a world that teaches reward for hard work. If you work hard, you'll get rewarded, you get good grades, you'll go to a good college. If you work hard at the company and work long hours and work 60 hours a week, you'll be promoted up the ladder and make partner. It's just ingrained in us, performance. If you do, then you get. If you do, then you get. Discipleship doesn't work that way. You do because you're supposed to do. And for no other reason. Not for reward, not for salvation, not for grace, not for blessings. Nothing. Nada. Just because you're supposed to. And then Jesus throws in Sermon on the Mount. If you do that, guess what? All that other stuff, it comes with it. So don't worry about it. Okay? It's difficult. But remember Jesus' words. You already have the faith to do it. You don't have to be discouraged and say, I can't do it. That's bull. Jesus would tell you that's bull. Quit whining. Quit complaining. Quit saying, I can't do it. It's not me. Those people have better faith. They're more mature. Not me. I'm weak. I fail. Bull. You already have it. If it were as small as a mustard seed, which it's got to be at least that size because you're wanting to talk about it. It wouldn't bother you if you didn't have the mustard seed there. If it were as small as a mustard seed, everything is at your disposal. The key to bringing in the potential and making it actual is what? How do you bring the potential of the future into the reality of the present? Do it. Do it. And you say, oh, it's not that easy, and you never try it. Prove me wrong. Start doing it. Don't just try to do it once and say, see, I told you. Do it. Do it. Do it consistently for a year. Then come back to me and tell me I don't know what I'm talking about. Do it. That's what Jesus is challenging. And with that, the Sabbath dinner ends. And Jesus now moves on. And we won't get to John 11. John 11 will wait until week 100. All right. Let's close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.